40, Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. And again, it's just a privilege to have a lot of things that we've added back. And one of the reasons I love that is just simply we've got a lot of talented individuals and gifted individuals that I'm glad are able to serve the Lord with those talents and those gifts here in our ministry. And I trust you appreciate that, especially with the music, even with just other things that people do. How many of you noticed again the sign? We had the sign, of course, installed here this week and pointed that out on Wednesday. And we are praying that the Lord will use that in a special way here in the coming years as we even advertise here for our church and our ministry. If you have your Bibles open there, Isaiah chapter 40, please stand and follow along as I read our text here this morning. Now, by the way, I hope this message is a blessing to you. I have to tell you again, I oftentimes very calculated preacher. I plan my messages usually 6 months in advance, as I did with this one here. However, this one here is doubly important for me, and I'll tell you why, because I actually prepared this message, and then I had the unfortunate where it wasn't saved on my computer, and I lost my message, and I had to write it a second time. And so this one here, I worked on this doubly hard, I will tell you that. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1 says this, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This morning I want to preach to you a message entitled, Comfort for Your Crisis. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would indeed bring us that comfort that, Lord, I believe this chapter represents. And Lord, I pray for those that in their need this morning, they need comfort for their crisis too. We pray your blessing upon this message now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Isaiah was the messenger of God during a part of ancient Israel's history, a history that was actually very dark and for the godly is very discouraging. You see, living some 700 years before the time of Christ, this was a time that Israel was both judged and going to be judged literally 700 years before Christ. There are two parts of Israel at the time, the northern kingdom. And for the northern kingdom, judgment came about 10 years prior to this particular prophecy that's written here in Isaiah chapter 40. That the northern kingdom has been carried away captive by the Assyrians, but the future judgment of the southern kingdom is still ahead by about 100 years. And so you're in between judgments. And as such, it can be a very dark and a very discouraging time. Now, one of the things to also know about the book of Isaiah is how that the book of Isaiah is constructed. And we might even for simplicity say that the first 39 chapters, they represent prophecies concerning judgment for Israel. But the second half of the book, beginning here with chapter 40 through chapter number 66, they represent God's grace. And so you actually have a very dark time, but then there's also a very hopeful time. And really this particular chapter, it's a pivotal first transitional chapter into a new section, the section. And you know, it's always of interest whenever you come to the book of Isaiah. I don't know if you knew this, but many Bible teachers have pointed out just simply the interesting way that the book of Isaiah seems to match the entire Bible. In fact, it has been called a miniature Bible. Why is that? Notice the similarities. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. In addition, the book of Isaiah has two divisions. The first 39 chapters, they form the first division, and then the second division is 27 chapters. The Bible is divided into two testaments. We have the Old, that's the first 39 books, and then the second half is the 27 books we call the New Testament. In addition, I will tell you that many Bible teachers will point out to you that it's not coincidental that many of the chapters actually seem to coincide exactly with a corresponding book of the Bible. For instance, Isaiah chapter 1 would seem to correspond with the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Why is that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, it connects the first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis, where we read about God creating what? The heavens and the earth. You see the same thing found in Isaiah 2, where you have heaven and earth being called. In addition, in Isaiah chapter 1, that you've got a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse number 9 of Isaiah 1, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Where do you find that story? You find that story actually in Genesis, the first book. Likewise, the second chapter of Isaiah, the second chapter actually even details and talks about idols and the making of graven images, connects to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, where Moses brought down the laws from God from the mount, and there he said the second, of course, commandment is thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Now, Isaiah 4, therefore, would connect with the very first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And it does, amazingly. Notice in Isaiah 40 in verse number 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now we know, of course, in the book of Matthew, that this is fulfilled in none other than John the Baptist, who likewise did exactly what this said, which was what? Prepare the way of the Lord. By the way is a term for road. Back in Bible days, back in Bible culture, you would have kings that in prior, to prepare for them coming to any place, that there would be a person, a messenger, sometimes even a group of people. They would try and make sure they straighten the roads. They try and make sure that it was easy and that where they were going to stay was going to be nice, and they'd prepared even a place to sleep overnight and food and exactly what the king wanted. And so to prepare for the king. Now again, Matthew is the one who's presenting Jesus Christ uniquely as the king. And so John the Baptist, his place in all of this is he's preparing the way of the Lord. In Isaiah, this second half of the book of Isaiah is literally about the coming of Christ, both his first coming and also his second. Notice, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse number 5, we have this very familiar, famous verse. The Bible says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, did you know that when Christ came, when he came the first time 2,000 years ago, certainly he was God and God very God. And actually, we even have that one story where three of the disciples, they got a sneak preview of what? His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He glowed. He shone. He had the glory. In fact, John even said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus Christ possessed all of God. But listen, at his first coming, that was mostly hidden. It was like he was wearing a mask. It was like he was somehow veiled before them. They didn't recognize who he really was. They didn't recognize the glory of the Lord. Did you know that that verse, I think, more appropriately, it fits with the second coming of Christ, not the first, but the second coming of Christ. Why do I say that? Because when Christ comes, and I'm not talking about the rapture now, I'm talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Did you know the book of Revelation says that every eye shall see him? Now, it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, notice together. That's literally what happens at the second coming. It's a universal viewed event. Jesus Christ returns. The entire world sees it. The entire world is knowledgeable about it. Notice, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In verse number 6, we see the people of God are compared to such temporary things as grass or maybe even, you know, a flower that's going to be just simply gone here soon, an annual or a perennial, those plants that we sometimes plant out there, and all of a sudden we lose them when the cold of the winter approaches. Notice he says here, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. In other words, We're not made of forever stuff. But Jesus is. And that's why, compared to him, that's why, by the way, we need his salvation provided. That's why you and I, we cannot live forever in ourselves. We don't possess eternity, but he who is eternal can promise us eternal life. Notice in verse number 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I just got done preaching not too long ago on the Olivet Discourse, where I described Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And no wonder, again, that because how can that which is eternal, even his word is eternal, everything about him. And this book, what a precious book. This book is an eternal book. It's a holy book. But notice as well, verse number 9. We have the good tidings for Zion. Zion is thought to be a reference probably to Jerusalem. And in verse number 10, obviously referring, I believe, to the second coming when he returns to this earth, when his feet firmly plant on the Mount of Olives. Notice in verse number 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Again, I believe this is the second coming. When Jesus Christ returns, he returns to Jerusalem, Zion, and he returns and defeats and, of course, destroys. If you know your end time study, you know that Jesus Christ, when he returns, that there's an enemy that he has to defeat. The enemy is the Antichrist and the world that has been following him. And notice he comes and he redeems, I believe, that nation of Israel. Again, this is written when Isaiah is prophesying to Israel. And he's prophesying and saying, listen, with Israel in mind, notice again, at this particular time, Israel is discouraged. They're half judged and will be judged the other half. They will face the judgment. But just simply to give them some comfort, some hope in the end, notice the promise of Jesus Christ when he will return at the second coming. And notice how when he comes, he will be like that good shepherd. Verse number 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jesus Christ is a shepherd, really three different thoughts. First of all, he feeds all. But then for the little ones, he carries them in his arm. And then for those ewe lambs, the ones that have, of course, been giving birth and even probably having to wait behind for all those little lambs, that all of a sudden they also are gently led. And so Jesus Christ, again, the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd, the compassionate shepherd, the perfect leader. Notice this is describing Jesus as he comes and he reigns for 1,000 years. Notice, interesting, in verse, we're going to jump to verse number 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, that's interesting because this was written long before Copernicus. This is written long before the Greeks had literally realized that the earth was not flat but round, a sphere, a circle. And yet the Bible says that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. It's interesting because the Bible literally is scientific. Don't let anybody ever tell you different. God invented science. It's not the other way around. And so we have here, it describes the earth as a circle, but notice it says that Jesus is really referring, this is about Jesus Christ, that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. In other words, he is sovereign. He is over all. And notice how human beings are described in his presence, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, small, tiny. Jesus as God, on the other hand, is big, that stretcheth out the heavens, it says, as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And notice how that he possesses, verse number 28, unlimited power and unlimited strength. In verse number 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Again, this is referring to Jesus. Jesus who is God. Jesus who is unlimited. Jesus who is willing and desiring to strengthen and share his power. Notice in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And then to illustrate that strength that he will give, share. When he comes in the second coming, notice those very familiar verses, verse number 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord, who's the Lord? That's Jesus. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now again, using the illustration of an eagle that we've oftentimes illustrated, will do the molting and will literally renew itself, its feathers, its beak, its talons, and will become new again, almost like a brand new eagle in the millennium during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus Christ will share that renewed vigor, that renewed strength. And that's why the 1,000 years of Christ will be the best ever upon this earth. Now, it's with all of that in view in this chapter. Notice how it begins, though. Verse number one, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Literally in the Hebrew, it's comfort, comfort. It's a double. And anytime, by the way, God, anytime he repeats, God is not stuttering. He has an emphasis in mind. And so, by the way, it's interesting, that word comfort. When I studied this, I found it interesting that the word comfort, it's a word that describes how that you feel when you have taken a deep breath. You know, sometimes, by the way, you know, when we get real anxious, you know, somebody will say, hey, just take a deep breath. Or maybe you've been running an awful lot, and maybe you're kind of winded, and somebody will say, listen, just take a breath. Just breathe. Breathe easy now. Just take a deep, deep breath. It's that comfort. And by the way, medical doctors will tell you that there's actually a physical benefit to those that when you take a deep breath, it expands your lungs, it allows more oxygen, gets rid of the carbon dioxide, and you will actually provide more health through your blood to your vital organs when you breathe and take a deep breath in. He says, now take a deep breath in, comfort, comfort ye my people, saith your God. You know, God is interested in trying to deal with us in our stress. He's interested in trying to deal with us in our crises. You see, again, that this is in the middle of judgments. There's a judgment that has been, a judgment that will be. And in the midst of this, God says, listen, I want to offer comfort. I want to comfort my people. I want to comfort you. I want to give you a deep breath. I want to be that deep breath for you. Now, again, this is for Israel, but you think about you and I. How many people have crises? How many people that are going through tough times? It might be a health crisis. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, not good. I have to tell you, you got a disease or you got some illness, something that, you know, is going to impact you. And he gives you the bad news, and dealing with that and dealing with even the surgeries or dealing with the treatments. For others, it might be a financial crisis. And sometimes the bills, they seem to mount up overnight, and the way to pay them back oftentimes doesn't seem to be apparent, and that we have to deal with the death of loved ones, and we have to deal with even the loss of jobs, and sometimes the crisis comes to our homes and our marriage and our family, and sometimes that crisis even comes to a church. You know, sort of like the story I heard one time about an old sea captain who was quizzing a young naval student, and he was trying to see if he knew what to do in times of a crisis, and he said, what steps would you take if a sudden storm came on the starboard? And so the young naval captain student, he said, well, I would just simply throw out an anchor, sir. Well, the captain said, okay, well, then what would you do if another storm sprang up aft? And he said, well, then I'd throw out another anchor. And so the captain said, well, one more. What if a third storm sprang up on the other side forward? What would you do? He said, I'd throw out another anchor. He said, now, wait a second. Where in the world are you getting all of these anchors? And the young student said, the same place that you're getting all these storms. You know, listen, I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes, you know, these made-up, you know, problems, they are not so much made up. They really come. And sometimes the storms, they happen to come when times when we're not even expecting it. Sometimes we don't even realize what people are going through. And I will tell you, I was visiting with a lady not too long ago, and I just was striking up a conversation of this Christian lady that I knew, and I happened to ask her. I said, listen, it happened to be on September 11th that I was talking to her, and I said, listen, do you remember September 11th? Do you remember where you were, what you were doing? And all of a sudden, she began to be teary-eyed, and all of a sudden, she broke down crying, and she said, I sure do. She said, on September 11th, She said, I was having a miscarriage. I will tell you, that really struck me because, you know, of course, what I was thinking about was September 11, 2001. Well, that's the time that we were attacked by terrorists, and that's the time the Twin Towers fell. That's the time the Pentagon was struck. That's the time that plane crashed in Pennsylvania. But for her, it was just as much a crisis as the national crisis. Again, you and I just don't even realize sometimes what others are going through, but I'm so glad God does. And God offers comfort for our crises. I want us to notice three thoughts this morning, sort of like three anchors. Anchors that we can toss out into the midst of our storm. What is good to know in times of crisis? I will tell you three thoughts. In the first place, I find comfort knowing that God is God. I find comfort knowing that God is God. Notice in the midst of this chapter, there's a series of rhetorical questions. It sort of reminds us of even that those chapters in the book of Job. You remember when God is silent through most of the book of Job, and then all of a sudden God speaks? When God speaks, there's no retort, there's no answer. There's no comeback to that. And it's sort of like that here. Notice a couple of these in verse number 12, for instance. Notice God says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now that's a question, but it's a question that you and I can't answer. In other words, it's sort of like, you know, scientists, by the way, they can estimate, but nobody knows how much water was placed around the earth and the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. You know, and yet God actually says, well, listen, I can tell you exactly how much. And I can tell you where it is. I can even tell you the water that's under the ground. I can tell you the water that's even in places that people don't know about. I can tell you about all of it. He said, I put it there. Who can tell about the waters in the hollow of his hand? How about this one here? He also mentions, and who meted out heaven with a span. You know, I remember when I was in junior high, I can remember building a birdhouse. Boy, I was so proud about that because I measured out that little construction, that little house, that birdhouse. I can remember measuring it out, cutting. I can remember, you know, pounding the nails together. I can remember building that thing. But listen, in comparison, boy, that's exactly what the greatest of buildings and the greatest constructions in the world are like, little birdhouses compared to what God did. He meted out the heaven with a span. He could literally reach one end of the universe to the other and still even reach further. Notice, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. How much dirt is on the earth? Have you ever thought about that? And by the way, how did it get put everywhere where it's needed? How did God, you know, again, for us, you know, if we think about, you know, bringing some kind of a dump truck, we dump it all in one spot. But God somehow had dirt that was placed everywhere across the earth. Again, these are questions, again, that you and I cannot answer. The greatest scientists, the greatest of analyzers cannot figure it out. And yet God knows exactly where he put the water, where he put the dirt. He can explain exactly how he put the stars in place. He can explain how he caused the earth to revolve around the sun and give us light for half a day. Now listen, the point is this, that he did all of this and he can do more. He can do more. You know, again, I think that we sometimes need to just simply recognize that we have a God. You know, it's like the story I heard told one time about a preacher who was contemplating preaching a sermon. And he decided at the beginning of his study, he says, listen, I'm going to preach a message, and the title of my message is going to be Love is God. And then he got to thinking after he began studying, he said, this is too big of a venture. He said, I'm going to have to cut it down. So instead of preaching love is God, God is love, excuse me, instead he said, well, listen, I'm going to just simply take out the word love, and I'm going to just preach on a message entitled God Is. But the more he began to study about God, he finally had to tell the folks, listen, I've even cut down my sermon more. The title of my sermon is. You know what? Sometimes I think we'd be wise to realize the depth of God, the depth of his understanding, the depth of it. Listen, I'm so glad that God is God. And by the way, corresponding with that, secondly, I find great comfort in the fact that I am not God. You know, I think we need to remind ourselves of that. Now, we already noticed how we compare to God in this particular chapter. Verse number 6, we are like grass. In verse number 22, we are like grasshoppers. In verse number 23, our rulers, the rulers of this earth, are nothing compared to him. Notice in verse number 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing He maketh the judgments of the earth as vanity. You know, I'm strangely comforted by the fact that I am not God. As a pastor, I have to make decisions for this ministry. As a husband, I have to make decisions even for my home. But there are some days, I will tell you, it's wonderful, it's great to sort of be like Sergeant Schultz in the old Hogan's Heroes. I know nothing, I know nothing, I know nothing. And I'm glad there's some days I don't have to try and be like God. God can make decisions. Sometimes I need to just simply admit, in fact, discovering that I'm not God means the following. Number one, it means that I don't have all the answers. Boy, some people, they act like they do. They act like know-it-alls. But you know, it's a good day when we come to the realization that there is somebody above, that there's somebody with more knowledge, somebody with more wisdom. It's a good day when we get to the point where we say, listen, I don't have the answer. I don't know. Secondly, it's good when we get to the point where we say we can't solve every problem, because we can't. Our strength is weak. Our resources are limited. Our power is finite. But His is unlimited. The truth is, I'm comforted by the fact that I am not God. You know, I remember reading a story about a businessman one time who captured this in his every being, because he used to be a worrisome businessman. As a businessman, of course, you know, you sort of have to oversee, and his business, you know, was very much touch and go, and just, you know, operating on the skimmest of margins, profits, and so he just used to worry all the time. But he's a Christian, and then one day he got convicted about that. And it is said that one night he wrestled all night long with God, and he wrestled in his prayer time, and he prayed to God, and he said, God, listen, I'm going to give up. He said, listen, from now on, he said, the business is yours. He says, I'm going to give you my business. I'm going to stop worrying. Well, as it happened, the very next day, he got called out to his business. There was a fire, and his business, his place of operation, was up in flames and burning. And all of a sudden, here is this businessman. Now again, remember what he had prayed, what he had said in behind the scenes. He had given the business to God. Then all of a sudden, here's this businessman, and he's showing up at the fire, watching his business burn to the ground, and all of a sudden he's got a smile on his face. And his associate came over and said, how can you be smiling at a time like this? He says, very simple. He said, that's not my business burning, that's God's. I turned it over to the Lord. You know, again, I can tell you that when we wrestle with things, it's oftentimes because we have not turned it over to Him. Oh, I find comfort in the fact that I am not God. But thirdly, I want you to notice that I'm also comforted in the fact that God works all things together for good. You see, God is good, and just like, you know, that famous verse that we oftentimes quote in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things, what, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, there's many stories in the Bible that well illustrate this. To name a few, Joseph. You know, Joseph was this young teenage lad, 17 years of age, when his brothers conspired, jealous of his position, jealous of his affection by his father. They got jealous, and they decided to take old Joseph and throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave. And it just simply went downhill from there. He's sold as a slave, goes down to Egypt. Then in Egypt, he serves Potiphar, but then he gets lied about, and all of a sudden, he's down in prison. And I mean, down, down, down. But listen, I'm here to tell you that wasn't the final place of Joseph, because Joseph came up. And in the end, after 13 long years in Egypt, 13 long years of suffering, Joseph was elevated, and Pharaoh came and brought him up out of that prison cell and elevated him to be the governor of Egypt. Why is that? Because God works all things together for good. And Joseph himself even said that in Genesis chapter 50, where he said, you meant it for evil, he said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. I think about the story of Job, and you know very well the story of Job, a man who endured such trials and testings, taking all of his possessions and wiping them out in a day, taking his children and losing his children in a day, taking all of his health and losing it in another day, and everything that Job had at the beginning was lost. And yet it was a test, it was a trial. You know, in the end, Job had twice as much, and Job was rejoicing, and Job was living, and Job had a long life. The end of the story of Job is good. I'm simply saying that if you just simply follow the line, don't just simply stop when there's trials and testings, but remember that God works all things together for good. Remember that this chapter, Isaiah 40, is all about Jesus Christ and his coming, which results ultimately in good. That's what Isaiah's trying to do. He's trying to give them some hope. He's trying to give them the end of the story. He's trying to give her a glimmer of hope, of comfort. You know, when the crises come, we need to remember that God is not through. Test pilots are trained not to overreact in a crisis. Test pilots have a litmus test, and you know, I know that we have, you know, for instance, Brother Rich here this morning and others that may even have your pilot license, but those who are pilots, they know this, that if all of a sudden there's something bad that happens in the cockpit, the first and most important thing that you need to ask is this question: am I still flying? Because if the answer is yes, you still got time. You're still okay. As long as you haven't crashed, there's still time. You don't want to overreact. You don't want to panic. You don't want to become Chicken Little. As long as the plane is still up, it's still flying, that's a good thing. Wouldn't you agree? You know, such is what happened. Of course, that famous day, January the 15th, 2009, who could forget the miracle on the Hudson when Captain Sully Sullenberger, when he was flying that plane, and all of a sudden a flock of geese hit the engines, and all of a sudden his plane was disabled with all 150 passengers on board. And it is said that when that happened, of course, he didn't overreact, but all of a sudden he began to just think through it. And with very precise skill and forethought, he began to say, can we do this, can we do that? And pretty soon the decision was made to land the plane on the river. They survived. They survived. You know what? Some of you this morning, you're sort of in that period of time where it's a crisis. But listen, let me ask you a question. Are you still alive? Are you still in church? Do you still have your health to a certain degree? Do you still have your family intact? Do you still have some friends that are around you? Do you still have your Bible? Listen, are you still flying? And if the answer is yes, then listen, you don't have to worry about it because you can just simply trust God. And God works all things together for good. Do I have the answers for you? No. Do you have the answers? No, of course not. And there's some times, by the way, in times of crisis that we have to just simply endure. We have to just simply make it through a time such as this year with this COVID-19. Again, there are many weeks where we were just trying to figure out what in the world just hit us. Listen, God knows. And God knows the end from the beginning. And the same God that was the God for Isaiah and the same God that was God of Israel back in Isaiah 40 is the same God, and he wants to come, and he wants to be part of your life. He wants to comfort you today. Isaiah said, comfort ye, my people. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, this morning, I wonder how many